The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles and let's begin in Genesis chapter 2. Today, as we are going to be talking about the holiness of God in this gospel series, we'll be looking at several passages of Scripture. Genesis 2 will be our beginning point. I encourage you, there in your worship guide, there's a place where you can take sermon notes. I would encourage you to do so, so you can follow along. And then maybe even this afternoon or this week, during your quiet time, you can go back and study the notes that we will discuss today. Because we'll be in several passages this morning to unpack this truth. As you know, we began this series last week entitled The Gospel, What It Is and How to Share It. And the purpose of this series is not just to give you a plan just to memorize that you just regurgitate when you have a conversation with people who may need the gospel, but for you to get the essence of what it means so that whenever the conversations occur, you can weave in and out of that conversation wherever you need to be in the gospel story. It is my conviction and belief that if we can understand the gospel and its essence, then we can be better prepared for people that we need to share with. There's six main truths that we're going to talk about within this gospel series. We're going to take one of these one at a time over the next several weeks so that we can understand them in their fullness. Last week we talked about the sinfulness of man, that we are sinful and we are in desperate need of salvation. We looked at this very passage that we're going to start with today in Genesis 2 with the story of Adam and Eve. And we saw that at the beginning of creation, everything was good. In fact, after day six, after God made man, he said it was very good, but it didn't last very long. Sin entered into the world with the temptation by Adam and Eve, and they gave in to that sin. And as a consequence of that, death entered in and separation from God for not just Adam and Eve, but for every person who is ever born after them and for all of life until God sends his son Jesus back to this earth. We are sinful and desperately in need of salvation. And we saw even in Adam and Eve that it's a very pattern that we see even in humanity. Their desperate attempts to cover up their shame that was a cause of their sin. They got fig leaves and sewed those together and made loincloths to try to cover up their sin and try to protect their nakedness, that it was a result of their shame of sin. But it wasn't satisfactory before God, because God had to make a sacrifice out of one of his perfect animals that he had created to give them animal skins to cover them. But the sacrifice itself was also to make an atonement for the sin that they had performed. So even right there in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, we saw a picture of God's grace at the very beginning with the sacrifice that was made, and even the promise that he made as he spoke to Adam and to Eve, and he spoke to the serpent, saying that from the seed of woman that there would be one who would come and crush the head of Satan. And we saw that was the fulfillment even in Christ. Each one of these are going to overlap one or the other. That's not this beautiful, distinct picture. We're going to see in each of these how they all tie together. And today we'll talk about the holiness of God. Because man is sinful, God is holy, and God cannot just simply wink his eye and overlook the sinfulness of man. God is holy, and he must punish sin, as we saw even there in Genesis. Then as we progress, then we will see that in the midst of all that, there's redemption of God. There's grace that he provides in the fulfillment of his son Jesus. And then we'll talk about man's responsibility, repentance of man. And then we'll look at the blessings that God gives us in salvation, and then the evidence of salvation that should happen as a result of someone who is truly in Christ. When I ever try to teach on the holiness of God, I want you to understand that I tremble to try to portray to us of his majesty. Let me try to paint a picture for you in the physical realm the best way that I know how, to try to portray the seriousness of the holiness of God. There is a flippant attitude that happens even among believers, but even definitely in our society, that we can do and treat God as though we have the right to do things, and we can go before him, and we think that we can live like we want to, and that we could stand before him, and he's going to be okay with the way that we live. Let's illustrate this with the seriousness of the sun in our solar system. How many of you would even think, if you had the ability to travel to the sun, that you think that you can make it to the sun's surface. I think all of us in this room would understand how ludicrous of a thought that would be. The sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. 93 million miles. And we feel its instant effects when we walk outside. We see the instant effect if we attempt to try to stare at the sun without any kind of lenses that would prevent blindness of our eye. If you were to think, well, I'll just get on a NASA astronaut suit and I could be able to get close. Well, that might get you a little bit close because a NASA suit only protects you up to 250 degrees Fahrenheit. At the surface of the sun, it is 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. At its center core of its hottest temperature, it is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. We stand in awe of the majesty of the greatest sun that's in our solar system. In 1976, NASA sent a probe to get as close to the sun as they possibly could. They got 27 million miles away from it. They launched another probe a couple years ago. It's on its journey. To attempt to try to get as close as they possibly could get. But even at that, they think that the closest they could get is 4 million miles away from the sun. Because they know the inevitable will happen that if they even get closer, everything that they have is going to be destroyed. Mind you, that the sun is not just putting off light, it also puts off radiation as well. So even if an attempt of the temperature alone not destroying you, the radiation could destroy anything in its properties of its proximity. Now, let me paint the picture for you about the holiness of God. We read the text at the beginning of Exodus 15. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Let me paint the picture for you that in the greatness and the majesty of the sun, it is a creation of the infinite Creator. If we think that it's not possible for us to even attempt to get to a 10,000 degree Fahrenheit sun or 27,000 degree Fahrenheit at its core, what would make us think that a creation of God is going to be any less majestic than the one that created it? The one who would create something like that has to be far more majestic and far more powerful than that in itself. The Creator is greater than the creation. And as we think about the gospel and the seriousness of sin, and we paint that very limited picture of the majesty of God, who would think if they can't even approach the sun, the physical sun, how could we even approach God Almighty unless there's a way to be able to get to the holy God? That's the picture that I want you to get today. That's the picture that I want you to understand in the gospel. That's why it's necessary for you and for me to understand that if we were on a trajectory path to get towards the sun, you could travel millions of miles and be safe. But at some point, you will reach the inevitable of feeling the heat and the radiation of the sun, and you will die. We are on a trajectory path called life, heading towards the end of life to face a holy God. And unless something happens to intervene, the inevitable is going to occur. And that is going to be eternity, not just facing the 10,000 degree sun, but the lake of fire where it says the fire will never cease to burn. Do you hear the seriousness of this element of the holiness of God? As we hear this and you think about those people that you wrote on these yellow pieces of paper that you laid on this altar that we've been praying for, this is the picture that you need to get. These people are on the trajectory path heading towards a holy God. And you, my friend, you, church family, are the ambassador. You are the messenger to help them to understand that the holiness of God is a serious matter and He will deal with sin. Anyone in this room, child, youth, adult, who have not repented, hear the seriousness of the holiness of God today. But I'm calling you from the very beginning. You do not have to face the reality of the punishment that's going to come from the holiness of God. You can repent and find grace from God. So as we begin today, there's three truths about the holiness of God that I want you to see in the simplest way that I can to help us to understand this reality. Truth number one, God is holy, and He must and He will punish sin. Genesis chapter 2 is where we're going to begin. In the very story that we looked at last week in Adam and Eve, I want to show you a pattern in regards to the holiness of God. There is a pattern in God's holiness and His character that what is the essence of His character and His being is God makes a statement claim about sin, and then He will execute justice and judgment when those statements are contradicted. Let me say that again. What we're going to see in Genesis 2, which is the pattern of God's holiness, is He makes a statement or a claim about sin. When that is contradicted, God executes justice towards that statement. What we see in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, we do not see the word holy in these particular chapters. But we see the essence of the character that is clear in Genesis 2 and 3. And this characteristic of God becomes more and more clear as the scriptures are given to us. In Genesis chapter 2, now let's go back to that statement that I made, that God, in the essence of His character, makes a statement about sin, and then when that is contradicted, He executes justice and judgment towards those things. In Genesis chapter 2, look with me at verse 15 through 17. After God had made Adam and Eve, He puts them in the garden. This is the statement that He makes, and then we will see where He executes justice because of His holiness. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded. There's the statement. God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely," say it, "die." The statement that God is making, according to His character, is you can eat any of these things, but if you choose to eat this, you're going to die. God is making a statement in regards to this sin that's going to take place. And if you sin, then the execution of justice is going to take place, which is death. So what happens? You know the story, as we looked at it last week in Genesis chapter 3. If you don't know the story, Adam and Eve are tempted by Satan in the form of a serpent, and they give in. Eve partakes of it, and then Eve brings it over to Adam, then he partakes of it. Then God speaks to them. They are naked, they feel ashamed, they try to cover themselves up with loincloths, and then God speaks judgment to both the serpent, to Adam, and to Eve. What does God say? Skip down, if you would, now to chapter 3, verse 19. As God speaks now, remember in the statement that I'm saying to you, in God's holiness, it's wrapped up in His being, God makes a statement about sin. When it's contradicted, justice is executed. Was it contradicted? Did Adam and Eve eat? Yes. They contradicted the statement. God said, don't do it. Adam and Eve did it. They contradicted the statement that God made and the warning that He gave. And therefore, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, when God speaks to Adam, He says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Which means Adam is going to what? He's going to die. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. What we see clearly is that in the characteristic of God, God is true. God is true to His Word. That is the essence of His holiness and His purity. God does not contradict Himself. God is not inconsistent with Himself. God is a holy God, which means He's absolutely right. He's absolutely pure. He's absolutely true. He is absent of contradiction. He's absent of error. He's absent of mistakes. And so God, in the holiness, which we see right here in Genesis 2, 3, God is holy and He must punish sin. And here's the reason why. Because God made a statement claim at the very beginning, and He says, if you do this, you will die. I want you to think about the what if with me. What if Adam and Eve had sinned and God had made this statement claim in connection with His character and His being, and He told them, if you eat of this, you don't die. And then all of a sudden they partake of it, and then they're naked, and God finds them in the garden. He says, well, you know, it was just a piece of fruit. It's okay, maybe next time. Well, maybe second chances, then therefore we'll just let this go. And if it happens again, then we'll bring forth death. If that is the case, you now have an unjust God for the rest of Scripture. Just fast forward a few years and you get to the life of Noah. And let's say that God winked His eye at Adam and Eve's sin. And they sin later. But yet, execution of justice happens later. Then what are you going to do with all the people that Noah preached to? Because according to 2 Peter, Noah was a herald or a preacher of righteousness, which means that he's going throughout all of society in the place of wickedness, calling for people to repent, and no one repents. And so the boat is closed up. Noah's in there, and all these people are out there. If God had not executed justice, do you know what those people could have said? But God, you gave Adam and Eve a chance. You didn't execute justice. Why are you executing justice on us? And then you have a quandary of the inconsistent, unholy God. For you see, they had a chance. It was through the preaching of Noah that they had a chance. God, in His statement of His holiness, makes a statement about sin, and He is going to execute justice. It's because God is holy, He must punish sin. Now, I want you to understand something. Is God didn't lose His temper in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. God has a predetermined state towards sin that is contradictory to His holiness. And He made a statement, and then there was an action that was contradictory to that statement, and therefore, in the essence of His character, He has to act. The holiness of God demands in this moment that God had to follow through with His word. Justice on sin. But we saw right there in Genesis 3 that even in the midst of that justice that He came, that very quickly, though, that there was grace offered. Because we saw in Genesis 3 where we saw even that God brought the animal sacrifice and covered Adam and Eve's sins. So don't miss in God's justice His grace. Here is the thing. God in His holiness, who has to execute justice for the punishment that has to be made, the only way that the holiness can be satisfied is if God satisfies Himself. That is why Adam and Eve were not able to satisfy God to try to cover their sin, because the only way God in His holiness can be satisfied, no human in any effort who is lacking purity, lacking holiness, will ever be able to satisfy a perfect, holy God. That's why when we are sinful, we are in desperate need of God to rescue us and satisfy Himself because of our sinfulness. We are desperately in need of rescuing because we serve a holy God. I just simply want to help you to get it today that you understand if you have been saved, it was not of your own doing. It was the merciful action of the gracious holy God who rescued you because he is going to execute justice and you're on trajectory towards the Son, and unless God intervenes, you die. Psalm 5:4 says it this way. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Do you hear that? No matter how large your sin is in your mind or how small it is in your mind, it cannot dwell with God. Period. Guess who in this room fits that? All of us. Because he's a holy God and he doesn't delight in wickedness and evil may not dwell there, that means that in this moment we're saying, God, I need rescuing. There's a pattern of the holiness of God that he executes justice when he states this claim that here's the statement, this is what you must do. If you contradict this, therefore justice is going to take place. I want to show you another pattern of this. Go to Leviticus chapter 10. You're in Genesis. Just go over two books. Exodus is after Genesis, and then I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 10. I want you to see the same pattern in regards to God's holiness and his justice. In Leviticus chapter 10, the context is that the sacrificial system is being introduced by God to Moses to tell Moses what is necessary to be able to appease and satisfy the payments that have to be made and the sacrifices have to be made for all the various kinds of sins, the ones that are done intentionally and unintentionally. There is nothing that just gets swept under the rug before a holy God. And after we see in Leviticus 1 through 8, then in chapter 9, we see where Aaron, who is the first priest, and his sons get consecrated. And God gives them instructions of what they're supposed to do. Clearly, Aaron is the leader. The sons are just simply assisting. But in Leviticus chapter 10, what I want you to understand, what I want you to see in this passage of Scripture, remember what we said, the holiness of God makes a statement towards sin, and if that is contradicted, he must execute justice. You understand that pattern? Statement of sin, contradiction, executes justice. Leviticus 10, verse 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu were the sons of Aaron. Each took in his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. That's key. You understand that? So remember we said, what God has said, if you contradict that, then he's going to execute justice. When he says here in this passage of Scripture that God had not commanded them to do it, meaning chapter 9 is all the stipulations and the specific requirements of what he had commanded them to do. And so now the two sons are being presumptuous to do what they think is right to do. But God had not commanded them to do that. So God had made a statement. They contradicted that statement. And what does God do? Verse 2. And fire came out from before the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. God made a statement, they contradicted the statement, and then God executes justice. You say, man, does God always do that? Are you not thankful that God doesn't always act that way? Because there would be no one in this room. Notice, I want you to see now what we're going to see. Remember I told you that we don't necessarily see the word holiness in Genesis, but what we begin to see is that characteristic and nature and doctrine of God's character begin to be more clear as Scripture progresses. And you're going to see it right here in verse 3. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Translate the Hebrew word, I will be made holy. But among the people, I will be glorified. Do you hear what Moses is saying to Aaron? Aaron, God just told us what he's supposed to do. And among the leadership of the people, I'm going to be held holy. I'm not going to be defied in that way. God has said this. And among the people, I'm going to be glorified. Listen, you can't glorify God among the people if he's not held holy in reverential fear. So what Moses is saying is, Aaron, this is what God has told us. We've contradicted it. And so therefore, this punishment is God executing his justice. Why does God act this way here? Why? This is the very first sacrificial system that's now being initiated in very much in a like manner what we saw in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, that God quickly brought the justice. He gave the warning that they were going to die. If God does not execute justice right here in the very first sacrificial offering, every priest that stands after this moment is going to think that they can compromise the holiness of God. Every priest who stands after this probably knows. You remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu? Don't you dare. Understand that what we see in the pattern of God's justice and his holiness is he's going to punish sin because it is in line with his characteristic. Fast forward to the end of time. Say that's 2,000 more years, 3,000, whatever, or two months, or 2 weeks. And we stand before God. And we stand up there before him, and I've heard people say, well, I'll just explain to him my case. Go ahead. Try. That's like trying to be in a capsule and saying, I'm going to make it to the sun. You'll never get there. So when we stand before God, it's not going to be like God's going to say, oh, you know what? Man, all those rules, all that justice I did for all those 6, 8, 10, 12 thousands of years, you'll be okay. That then becomes just as problematic then as it would be as problematic in Genesis chapter 3. Because then you have an unholy God who is not being just to punish sin. Because then all the other people who are in hell because of the punishment of sin is crying foul because this person got in. God is holy, and he not just must punish sin, he will punish sin, because the Bible says in Malachi, he will not change. His character will not change. So, someone asked the question, if God is holy and he must punish sin, and this is a question that some of you I know are probably asking right now. If God is holy and he must punish sin, then why doesn't God judge, execute justice now? And here's the answer, truth number two. God is holy and must punish sin. So any delay in God's justice on present sin is an act of God's mercy and grace before the day of wrath. Hear it again. If you're in your mindset thinking, or someone that you're talking to, that they're living in sin, they're thinking, I'm doing fine, God's not doing anything to me, then what we need to understand is the holiness of God doesn't change. His statement of justice towards sin is not going to change. So what we have to understand is any delay in God's justice on present sin is an act of God's mercy and grace before the day of wrath. Let me explain the day of wrath. The day of wrath is referring to at the very end of time when God is going to judge all people and he's going to pour out his wrath and all of sin is going to be punished for all time and all eternity. That's what we're referring to. In Genesis chapter 3, we see this very thing. Were Adam and Eve wiped at their moment of their sin? No. Was justice, though, executed? Yes, in the aspect that God said, look, you're going to die. At that moment, their humanness began to fail. Headed towards death. But I want you to see that in Scripture, there is the statements that there are some judgments of God that happen right now, but there's going to be justice and judgment in the end, and there's the delay for that, and it's because of mercy and grace. So go to New Testament now with me, and go to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be in Romans 1, Romans 2, and then we'll be in 2 Peter chapter 3. This is so critical. If you don't understand the first point, you will have great difficulty of reading through the Bible, because you will wonder why God does what he does to nations and people and the people of Israel when they sin and when punishment takes place. But if you understand that the holiness of God means that he has to punish sin, then it makes sense. But what I want you to see here in Romans chapter 1 is now we see even more so that now the psalmist here, the author here of Paul, gives us clarity even in regards to God's justice and his wrath. Understand there's present day wrath and there is future wrath. And what I want to show you first of all is that there is some justice that happens that God allows to take place now. But even in those moments of justice, they are minuscule in comparison to the great justice and outpouring that's going to take place at the very end. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says these words, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Not future tense, present tense. "It is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So there is some present day wrath. You say, what does that look like? Well, fast forward with me just for a moment and go to verse 24, 26, and 28 to do this quickly. What happens is these people in verse 19, 20 through 23, it says that they've heard the truth and they become futile in their thinking. They heard the gospel, they've seen, or not necessarily even the gospel, they've seen the existence of God. It says that no one is without excuse, no matter where people live, whether it's in Thailand, whether it is Somalia, or whether it is Iran or Iraq or Sudan or Canada or the United States of America. He says no one was without excuse to recognize that the attributes of God are clearly displayed so that when we stand before God, no one can say, "I didn't know you existed." But it says that they, in their futile thinking, their hearts become darkened and they've rejected it. And so when they reject it, even those who do hear the gospel and they reject it, God may allow that sin to reap consequences to execute his justice. Because remember, in his holiness, he says, if you do these things, this is what's going to take place. So what does he do in verse 24? "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever and amen." What is it saying here? So they're wanting to sin. So God's saying, fine, I'm going to hand you over to these particular things, which means then, as long as they're living, that there is the great probability that they're going to reap consequences of their sins. That is an execution of his justice. Many of us in this room have reaped consequences of our own sins, have we not? That's an execution of God's justice and the character of his holiness of God. You see it again in verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So there is some present day judgment. But here's what I want you to see. Even those things, some people may not even recognize that those consequences that we have may be tied to the holiness of God. Now look, as long as we're in this life, some things that happen to us are not necessarily that God is punishing us or judging us. It's because we live in a sinful society and sinful humanity. You get sick, it's not because God says, oh, that person deserves punishment. Because we live in a sin-laden, fallen nature. But there are things that will happen as an execution of God's justice, which in happens with the intent to hopefully turn those people as a warning before the final judgment is going to come. Now, the statement that we made is if there's any delay, it's because of God's present grace and mercy. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things." Do you suppose, now hear the grace in this text. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is his thesis. No one is going to escape the judgment of God. Nobody. Or do you presume, oh, this is it, don't miss it. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Think about what he just said in chapter 1 that we just read. People who are being handed over, you think, well, there's no hope for them. No, what we just see right here is that if God has not brought out the final day of wrath, what he's saying is, don't presume you can just keep acting the way that you're acting. The purpose of God not bringing out judgment is because it's his grace. Verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Future tense. Do you hear it? Romans 1:18, it is revealed. Chapter 2, verse 5, God's wrath is going to be revealed. What's the point here? There is a delay in God's full outpouring of his wrath because it's grace and mercy. So I want you to understand something. If you have placed faith in Jesus Christ, when you ask him to save you, you were rescued from that day of wrath. But for those who are outside of Christ and they think they're okay, what they don't realize is they're stacking up wrath, sin after sin after sin after sin. And if that sin just keeps piling up, they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. You say, that sounds like God is angry. Let me clarify to you. Because I said to you in Genesis 2 and 3, God didn't lose his temper. There are two words for wrath or anger in Greek. One is orge and one is thermo. Let me illustrate for you thermo. This, my friend, is a coming from the Greek word thermo. And by the way, we can't satisfy everybody in this room. Just want to let you know, we can't keep you hot, we can't keep you cold, can't keep you warm. Okay, bring a jacket, bring a long sleeve shirt, bring a short sleeve shirt, just bring a bag with extra changes of clothes in case you need to change it. Okay. Thermo means that there's something that rises and falls. God is not a thermostat in the aspect. Thank God he's not a thermostat. In the aspect that he will say, you know what, today I'm going to treat Byron's impatience on level 10. But tomorrow I'll treat Byron's impatience on a level 1. That's an unjust God. Orge is a word for wrath, which simply means this, that God is not going to have a sudden outburst of an action, but he has an internal fixed disposition against sin, which means he has a settled indignation towards sin, that he said in Genesis chapter 2 verse 15, if you sin, you will die. Settled. That's his orge. That's his wrath. And what that means is this: from Genesis and creation all the way up to now, and all the way up to the time when Jesus comes back, there is orge, there is wrath that is set, that's predetermined, that God in his holiness, he is going to judge sin. Because it's a predetermined state, and if there is any lack of his delay of justice, it's because of his grace. So when you get asked the question, or maybe you've thought the question, if God is real, then why isn't God doing something right now to these people or this situation or this group of people or this person that's hurt me? May I say to you that the same thing could have been said about you. Why is God not striking you right now in your sin and your rebellion against the holy God? It was the same answer, because of mercy and grace, to give you the chance, to give you a chance to turn. Listen, this is the part of the gospel we need to etch in our minds and our hearts and our souls, because we want to run quickly to the cross. Listen, if you can't understand this, the cross seems minuscule. But when you understand the holiness of God and the justice of God, then you thank God for the cross. Let me give you one more. 2 Peter chapter 3. Paul said, or Peter, excuse me, says it this way in 2 Peter 3, 7. The very same way in regards to God's patience. 2 Peter 3, 7. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. That sounds just like Romans 2, 5, doesn't it? That we're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. They're being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavens, heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolve, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He will come, he says. And it will happen like a thief, meaning all those who think that they're okay and they got plenty of time, right now is the day of grace, right now is the day of repentance. As he says in Romans chapter 2, why would you think, why would you presuppose, why would you take for granted the grace of God, thinking that you have all the time in the world? No one will escape His judgment. Hear the word of God in Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed to man to die once. After that comes judgment. We've been learning on Wednesday night in the series I've been teaching on heaven, hell, and the return of Jesus, that when your soul leaves your body, there is no more time. There is no more grace. No matter how much you plea, beg, crawl, plead, or bargain, it's done. Because the holiness of God and His orge wrath is predetermined towards sin. So what does that leave us? I'm not going to leave you without hope each week. If you are here and you have place faith in Christ, you've already heard some of the hope. If you were here, or whether you listen by stream today or 5 years from now, I want you to understand that there is the holiness of God and He's going to execute justice. But the good news is this: we can avoid the wrath that's coming. And listen, we can avoid the present day outpouring and the disposition and the separation from a holy God now, because Christ makes it possible to avoid the future wrath and to avoid separation from God now. So this is truth number three. Because God is holy and must punish sin, we're only able to approach God because Jesus took the wrath upon Himself. I want you to use the same illustration that we began with. We're on a trajectory towards a holy God, as if someone's on a trajectory towards the physical sun. There's no way possible we can get to the sun and live. The holiness of God makes it impossible for us to get there, because He's pure, He's right, and we are filthy in our sinfulness to get to a holy God. But what I want you to understand is that the only way we can get from this trajectory of heading towards wrath, someone then has to take the wrath for us to make it possible to get to Him. Outside of the wrath being taken, all we're facing towards is judgment. But with Jesus stepping in, taking the wrath of God, God in His holiness no longer is something to be avoided, but it's something to be longed for. How is it that you can take a physical son that you can't even reach, and God, who is far majestic and greater, puts your minds around this greatness? How is it that God, who is so holy that we can't even approach, that was the creator of the physical sun at 27 million degrees Fahrenheit, that we can't even get within 4 million miles of that, that if we trust in Christ, it's now not something to be avoided, it's something to be enjoyed? Only Christ, only God could do that. Now look with me at the classical verse that many of you memorize in John 3, 16 through 18. Because I want you to see this text not just as a text to have memorized, but I want you to see it in connection with the holiness of God and the wrath of God and what Christ has done. John 3, 16 through 18, and then verse 36. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What's the perishing? The perishing is the day of wrath that's going to happen. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Understand verse 18. Whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned when? Already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Listen very clearly. Every person is in a trajectory of condemnation. We are headed, because we are born sinful because of Adam and Eve, as we talked about last week. Christ came not to condemn, but we're on this trajectory heading towards a holy God in wrath. And Christ came not to bring condemnation, because we're already condemned. Christ came to rescue us from what is inevitable. Because look at verse 36. If you don't read verse 36 with 16 through 18, you're missing a valuable point. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Which means that wrath is already destined for us. And unless Christ comes to rescue us, and we believe, we are in the trajectory of wrath, stacking up wrath for the day of wrath. But hear the good news. Hear the good news. Christ came not just to remove sin from your life. Some of you are thinking that's what he came to do. Certainly he came to cleanse you up, but he didn't just do away with it. He took the wrath that your sin deserved and placed it on him. That's far different. Certainly 2 Corinthians 5:17 is true. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The reason why you're new, the reason why you're clean, is because Christ took it. He took it. It placed on him the wrath that you deserved, the wrath that you and I deserve, because of the holiness of God. In his holiness, he said that he makes a statement towards sin. If we contradict that statement, he's going to execute justice, and he's going to execute justice. There was justice headed for Byron Matthew Brown, who was born July 18th, 1975. But thank God, in June of 1986, I knelt at that old place, a little bit narrow church where I was, and I cried out to God, and thank God in that moment, God didn't just wipe my slate clean. He wiped my slate clean because he took the payment and the wrath that I was headed for, and he placed it upon Christ. Thank God that the holiness of God that was I was headed towards, that I could not even get towards, now I long for. That is the gospel. Because God had to satisfy himself. That's why he sent Jesus. Not just to wipe my slate clean. A payment had to be made. Wrath had to come. Because if God doesn't execute justice on my sin and or your sin, then he is an unholy God. So what do you do with this? As a believer, you should be in awe and praise His holy name. You should be thankful if this is brand new news to you. Because listen, when I was 11 years old and I gave my faith and my life to Jesus Christ, I didn't understand all that. I just knew I was lost and I needed Jesus. But the more that I've grown to understand His beautiful word and what He did and all the glorious aspect of His gospel, it has made me more and more thankful for the work of salvation in my life. So believer, be in awe. Be thankful. Oh, it should make you, when you come in, you're singing, you're talking about a holy God. Who else? Who else could we worship like that? Oh, our hearts should be filled with thankfulness. This place should be filled with people with their hearts filled full and voices crying out loud because you recognize, absent of the grace of Christ, you were destined for the day of wrath. But God. What else do you do as a believer? These people on your yellow slip are on a trajectory to meet a holy God in His wrath. Unless God saves them. But we're praying and we're believing. And God is putting some of these people in your paths that we're praying for. Do you think that's coincidental? Don't fall asleep on me right now. Do you think for one moment that you start praying for people that they start crossing your paths? Oh, I was just on aisle 14 and just so happened to see that person. Oh, you just so happened to be there. That means that God put it on their mind that they needed a grocery list and they had to go buy whatever's on aisle 14 that you had to get on aisle 14. That's a goodness of God. See yourself as an instrument, a herald of righteousness, an ambassador of the glorious truth. We're portraying the treasures as jars of clay, as Paul says, for people who can be rescued. Oh, that's my prayer. So I give you a challenge today. I want to challenge all of you, whether you put names on the paper or not. Easter's coming up in less than 2 months. I want to challenge you to take one meal a week and fast and pray for God to do an amazing work and save souls. One meal a week, breakfast, lunch, or dinner. And do it unplugged. Do I have to explain to you what it means to be unplugged? Okay, apparently I do. That means leave the phone off. Leave it to the side. Put it on silent. Leave the TV off. Whatever you have to do in that moment. So it's you and God. You and God. If God is already answering, if He's already answering, putting us in our past, what can He do if we as the people of God come together and fast and pray and say, God, would you pour out your Spirit on these people? Listen, you don't have to wait and ask God to do it for Easter. It'd be okay if He does it next week. And then if that happens next week, we'll just keep on praying and fasting for God to do it for the next week and the next week and the next week. So starting next week, in our services, we're going to have time that we're going to pray together and we're going to call out to God because we're going to ask Him to do above all that we can ask or think on April 16th on Easter morning. We're going to have two services that morning, 8:30 and 10:30. And I'm praying that God packs this place out and the Holy Spirit fills this place and lives are changed. Now, if you're here today and you're lost, and God has opened your eyes. Because listen, unless God opens your eyes, you can't see it. And if He opens your eyes today, and He's helped you to realize that you were on that trajectory towards a holy God and destined to wrath, I'm here to tell you, Jesus died to take your wrath. That you can repent of sin and place faith in Him and be rescued. You can call out to Him. The Bible says you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. You can be saved. But listen, if you make that commitment, the Bible tells us never to keep it private. It's personal, but never private. It's personal, but public information for the world to know. If you make that commitment today, let us know, because we want to help you in your walk with Jesus. I'm going to ask your musicians to make their way to our stage. As we talked about the holiness of God, I am certain that there is no way that I could talk about every aspect of His holiness. But believer, in this time of response, it may simply be that what we sing may be your song of praise and thanks, that the Holy God has made it possible for you to know Him and not keep an arm's distance away, that you actually get to be with Him. And maybe even as we hear this, there's an urgency now, an urgency to share with those who you've asked to pray for. Let's pray. Lord, You are a holy God, and I am just a mere man, attempting in my feeble attempts to portray Your greatness and Your majesty. Who am I that You would be mindful of me? Father, let this truth be a sinking reality to our minds and our souls. Lord, we are thankful that although we can't even approach the physical sun in the sky that's 93 million miles away, because of Jesus, You who are far greater, far majestic, and far more powerful, we can approach You. As it tells us in Hebrews 10, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace because of Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that through Christ, He became our propitiation. He became the one who stood in our place to take the wrath that we deserved. So God, I pray for believers in this room and those who listen by stream. Fill our hearts with gratitude for Your work. And fill us with urgency for those that we know have not yet repented. God, those in this room and those who listen by stream who have not repented, God, open their eyes and help them to see that they're on a trajectory towards Your holiness and wrath. But You've made a way. You've made a way through Christ for that wrath to be taken from them and placed on Jesus. So God, I pray today that You would save souls. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, however many that need to give their life to Christ. But God, help us in this moment to obey what You have called us to do. Thank You, Lord, that You are holy, holy, holy. We worship You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing this very song, holy, 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 sing, worship the God who's holy. Praise His name that He is holy. There'll be people here to receive you. If you need to respond, you come.